Take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark 14, we're going to read verses 32 to 42 this morning. We're walking through Mark's gospel. We've been doing that for a little bit over a year. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus share this Passover meal with his disciples. We saw him convert the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, which is a feast that speaks about Jesus's sacrifice to pay for sins, and also a promise of his eternal spiritual presence with his church, not only until he returns, but in eternity. And it's in this year of study, you will remember, we've actually never seen Jesus shaken. We've never seen him rattled or disturbed. You come to this particular moment in Mark 14, and suddenly you see Jesus deeply distressed. And it's in that prayer of Jesus, in that pain of Jesus, that you and I will find our deepest and greatest comfort and hope. And so let's pick up Mark 14. We're going to read verses 32 through 42. And I'll remind you that this is God's word written. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Father, we recognize in Gethsemane that we have come to a place that is in some ways unusual in the Gospels. We pray today that you would give us the ears to hear what is so special, what is so painful to Christ, and would you give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And I pray again that you would use a sinner like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As the calendar turns to October, she sits in her dorm room, and she's overwhelmed. She's 10 weeks into the start of school, and it's a little bit harder than she imagined. She came here thinking that she knew lots of people, but now as she looks around, it seems like all her friends have found their place, but she still feels a little bit displaced. And so as she lies in her bed, crying and praying, she says, "Lord, I feel all alone." When the doctor said to him, "Cancer," his heart sunk to the floor, and now he sits there dumbfounded. This elderly man is unable to speak. He's unable to process what this means for his future. He has friends. He's got even children and grandchildren. But ever since his wife died a couple of years back, he still feels a loss, and he still feels all alone. And as his eyes well up with tears in the doctor's office, he wonders, "Lord, are you there? Am I alone?" As she pulls her knees up to her chest, she sits on the bathroom floor, stunned. Pregnant? What should have been good news to her now strikes her as the news of fear. 2 weeks ago, her husband walked out the front door and left her with a 3-year-old and no clear plan for the future. So now the joy of a new baby is swallowed up with fear of the future, and through tears, through her voice shaking, she says, "Lord, where are you? I feel all alone." Three scenarios of crisis. People facing uncertain outcomes of events that seem to be outside of their control and feeling all alone. Feeling separated from God, feeling separated from others and without hope. And those may not be your scenarios, but I bet you know the feeling, don't you? Moments in your own life where you face a crisis, a transition, an uncertain future, and you feel alone. And loneliness is that feeling of being separated from both God and others. And that feeling can be traced back to the very beginning, to another garden. The Bible opens in the Garden of Eden, and it begins as a place of such beauty. God's creation design, this first man, Adam, enjoyed perfect fellowship with God and with his wife, Eve. And there is no loneliness whatsoever. But when Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God, they broke this relational connection which God intended for them to enjoy with each other and with him. And so then, with a trail of consequences following them, Adam staggers out of Eden, banished, feeling alone from God and even from his own wife. In fact, much of those feelings that you experience today, the feelings of loneliness, pour forth from the consequences of that first garden. And it's those consequences of sin that Jesus walks into Gethsemane to address. Not feelings by themselves, but the realities that cause those feelings in the hearts of God's people. Every experience of crisis you face, of feeling alone in that crisis, is caused by the Garden of Eden, and it's addressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And especially that eternal spiritual crisis of being separated from God forever. If you're a Christian, if your faith rests in Jesus alone, here's a passage that speaks to all of those moments when you feel alone. The Bible says in those moments, you actually are not alone. Gethsemane answers the lie of loneliness and so much more. Three really simple but profound points this morning. The awful, the amazing, and the essential. I want to start with the awful. I'm talking about the awful severity of sin. It was in my study this week that I came across Scottish pastor Eric Alexander, who's now deceased. And he helped me see that this is most clearly what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. That it's not just a man going in for a little moment of prayer. Because there's so much anguish in the heart of Jesus. And even if you consider the fact that Jesus is aware that he is going to face the cross, that he knows the physical suffering that's coming to him, there's still more grief and more weight in Jesus' words and in his actions than the physical pain can account for. Think about it. He just left the upper room. He's calm and he's collected as he says, "This is my body torn. This is my blood spilled, poured out." How easy it was for Jesus, holding a cup, to say, "You know, someone here is going to betray me." And then think back over Mark's gospel. Can you think of one single moment, any moment, where Jesus is ever rattled or surprised or shaken? Not at all. Something strange happens here. Look at verse 34. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He says, "My affliction is so great, I'm sinking under the weight of it." Is Jesus suddenly afraid of death? Is he afraid of the pain of the cross? Well, if so, then you have many greater issues to deal with if that's all there is. And the reason I say that is because so many of Jesus' followers, those who are martyred for the cause of Christ, actually die in far less internal anguish than Jesus himself dies. One of the most famous in church history is Polycarp. He's a disciple of the Apostle John who lives into the middle of the second century. When the Roman Empire commanded that every citizen should burn incense to the emperor and by burning incense claim that Caesar is Lord, Polycarp said, nope. And so the authorities seek to arrest him. And though he's an old man at the time, they bring him to a public gathering. And they say, recant your faith or be killed. The proconsul says to him, swear the oath and I will let you go. Revile Christ. And Polycarp famously replies, 86 years I've served him and he's never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul continues to threaten to have him burned at the stake. And Polycarp says, you threaten with fire that burns for an hour and then will soon be extinguished. And you threaten me for that because you do not know of the coming judgment, the eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. So why do you delay? Do what you will. I can't help but think that that is the ancient way of saying, bring it. Polycarp is just one of so many martyrs for the cause of Christ who approach their own death with a kind of bravery that seems to be somehow lacking in Jesus. And I would say it's because they never faced what Jesus faced. As Jesus moves away from his disciples, he falls down and he prays, if possible, that the hour would pass him. Look at verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And it's in that anguish that Jesus actually billboards this awful severity of human sin. Jesus goes into Gethsemane to deal with the Father over this one single issue. And if you and I sitting here would even faintly understand the grief, you must understand two things. That is the intimacy that he had and the cup that he will drink. The intimacy that Jesus enjoys is the intimacy that you and I have so deeply longing within our hearts, this longing to know God fully, to have him fully, to be known in that way, to see his glory, to see his goodness and his splendor, and to bask in an unbroken relationship, one that existed from all eternity past. Even while on earth, Jesus goes to pray, to commune with the one he loves the most. It's as if the Father is the one place in this fallen world where the God-man can find the refreshment that his soul so deeply desires. And you can hear it in his word, Abba. Prior to Jesus, nobody who was a Jew ever referred to God as Abba. And contrary to what you've heard along the way, the term is not the Aramaic version of daddy. It's really more respectful than that, but it's not any less intimate. And so with that intimacy in mind, did Jesus go to the Garden of Gethsemane just for one last moment of refreshment? To be with his Father before the alienation that causes his soul such deep dread would begin? Maybe. And yet if he goes there for a glimpse of heaven, it's hell that opens up right in front of his face. And so this intimacy which he has enjoyed from all eternity past is met with a cup. In the Bible, a cup can be either good or bad. Psalm 23, my cup overflows. Psalm 116, I lift up the cup of my salvation. But in the Old Testament, the cup is a common reference to the wrath of God poured out on sin. And that's what Jesus means right here. It's in Jeremiah 25. It's in Jeremiah 49 or Habakkuk chapter 2. It's in Ezekiel 23. It's also in Isaiah 51 that I read earlier, where Jerusalem has drunk from the cup of God's wrath. But in a strange way, God promises to take the cup of wrath away. How? Well, it's only when you see this Son is the one who's going to drink the cup of God's wrath that you begin to understand very faintly, perhaps, how severe human sin really is. This is the Son of God's deepest intimacy, the Son of His greatest love. And God says, drink it to the dregs. And again, this is not some weird cosmic child abuse. This is God pouring out His own righteous divine wrath, which is due upon sin. He pours it directly on Himself. And now, if the sight of Jesus recoiling at this seems strange to you, that may be an indicator of just how blinded you are to your own sin. Did you think about it for just a moment that poured into that cup that Jesus must drink are little drops of wrath that are poured out for the sins that you have laughed about, sins that you labeled as not a big deal? I'm a little selfish. I'm a little lazy. I've got a little issue with pornography. I drink a little too much. My own sins are my own private deal. And I can't help but think that no amount of pleading from a friend, from a pastor, would ever speak with so much power as coming to Gethsemane and standing alongside Jesus in His anguish, where He begs the Father to be spared the awful wrath that your sin deserves. And that's when you start to understand that every little sin is a vile, wrath-worthy act of mutiny. You can't look at Gethsemane and ever think about sin the same way again. When you see hell open up before Jesus and you see His heart level anguish and the separation that He must endure to deal with your sins, you have to admit it's bigger than you thought. Over the past several weeks, we've seen and heard stories of hurricanes, two of them ravaging our country. And when you look at those pictures and you look at those videos, there's something in us that recoils. And you say, is that what a hurricane does? Is that how severe it can get, that people die, that houses go floating down the road, that interstates wash out entirely, that people in this country can't get clean water to drink? And we have just read something which is so much more startling than a hurricane. Perhaps seeing Jesus crying, or as Luke describes it, sweating drops of blood, maybe that would make you say, is that what my sin has done? And so then the next time you're tempted, it might be good to go with Jesus back to the Garden of Gethsemane, to see Him afflicted by the seriousness of sin. Gethsemane answers the lie of loneliness and so much more. Once you see the awful severity of sin, you cannot miss, and please don't miss, friends, the amazing lengths of divine love. There's an apparent contradiction, isn't there, in verse 36? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And there's something in us that stretches our minds to the very end. How is this happening that God the Son would ask the Father if the eternal plan of salvation could somehow be altered? And Jesus says, if there's another way for us to save sinners from their sin, could we take that alternate way and let me be spared this cup of divine wrath? But let's be really clear. It is not the nails, and it's not the cross, and it's not the pain that Jesus fears. It's separation and abandonment by God the Father that Jesus fears the most. And so would you then turn and pause and look at this willing submission of precious Jesus, who says, it'll be your will, Lord. Because it's when you stare at Him that you start to grasp the links of divine love for you. That God the Father and God the Son agreed in eternity past to allow their own relationship to be severed so that God would pour his own punishment for sin and justice upon himself. Here's the human but divine Christ who says, I'll submit. I'll take it. Now, in our current world, it would be a very natural question for people to say, why can't God just love us? Why does he have to pour out wrath? It is because the most significant love demands the most severe wrath. If an attacker breaks into your home and seeks to harm those that you love, how do you feel toward the attacker? You feel wrath. Because the ones that you love are threatened with harm. Any of you who have ever lost a loved one to death, you remember on one hand the weight and the heaviness of how it feels to lose the one that you loved, but you also remember on the other hand, how much there is a burning feeling in your soul that you hate the attacking enemy called death. Ask a parent of a child who's ravaged with cancer, how do you feel about cancer? No parent says, oh, cancer, I love it. It's a great disease. It's so powerful. No, the nature of love is this. When you love someone, you so closely identify with them that when harm is done to the one you love, you feel a sense of righteous anger, don't you? And if you and I, who are imperfect beings, can make sense of this justified wrath, then you have a glimpse of why sin that ravages and destroys God's creation and God's people must be met with the most severe wrath of God. Or else God doesn't love you at all. When Pastor said the measure of love is identification. And it's from his heart of love that God says, I'm going to identify with my people. And so if I identify with my people, then I must punish sin itself, because sin and death are the enemies that seek the harm of the ones that I love. That's why Paul, in his letters, explains sin as if it becomes laid upon Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for the sake of God, of those that God loves, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. In the upper room, he took a cup. He promised it as a regular reminder of his presence to his people. That's because Jesus himself so identifies with you. That if he would ever be allowed to bless you with the cup of eternal blessing, it would only be that he would take forth and drink of the cup of God's wrath first. If you would ever be able to say, my cup overflows spiritually, it would be because Jesus says, for you to overflow spiritually, I'll drink to the dregs, so that the enemy that cursed you would be crushed. Gethsemane answers the lie of loneliness and so much more. So we've covered the awful and the amazing. I want to close with the essential. And what I'm talking about here is the essential element of prayer. I think it would be possible to look at these three disciples and to say with one commentator that the Gethsemane scene is a study in human weakness. But that's actually a subplot. The main focus is on Jesus and how he relates to his Father, and that's what makes this such an essential element of prayer. Jesus is in his moment of need, but so are his disciples. And you notice, don't you, that even in his anguish, Jesus experiences, he's actually concerned for them. Did you notice that, verse 37? He came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Did you catch that? Jesus didn't need them to pray for him. He comes back two other times for that same purpose, not because he needs them to pray for him, but because they need to pray for themselves. Jesus is facing a crisis, but so are they. There's 11 disciples that are with Jesus for this time of prayer, but the other eight, he says, verse 33, sit here while I pray. But then he grabs these three and he says, watch and pray. I wonder if there's any connection between these three and the huge promises that they have made towards Jesus and his command to pray. Think about it. Mark 10, 37. James and John sneak up to Jesus. They ask him to let them sit on the right hand and on the left hand in glory. And Jesus says, oh, you don't actually know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism which I will be baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And then, of course, you remember Peter back in chapter 14, verse 29 and 31. Even though they all fall away, I will not. No, Peter, you actually will. No, Jesus, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Why did Jesus pick these three? Because these are the guys that are most blinded with self-confidence, like some of you. And that self-confidence means that they are walking into the most severe temptation, the most severe trial and crisis of their lives, and they're walking toward it as if they naturally have enough strength to stand. Well, they don't. Nor do you. If Jesus needed to pray when he faced trial and temptation, how much more do you need to pray in a world that's full of trial and temptation? Gethsemane is a word that means oil press. It's probably a garden where olive oil is extracted from olives. But for Jesus and for his disciples and for you, Gethsemane is really a place of prayer. And the lesson is that prayer is the essential element to help you walk through the trials and the temptations that you face. Have you ever wondered in a cosmic sense what prayer actually does? How prayer actually works? What God does with your prayers? Well, if you compare the prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane with the lack of prayers of his disciples, it becomes really clear that number one, in prayer, God aligns you with his purposes. And number two, in prayer, God strengthens you to stand in his will. First, in prayer, God aligns you with his purposes. It's clearly not wrong to ask God for things that are possible for him. Even when you think, as Jesus does, that it's not God's will to answer that way, but in asking, you must be ready, as Jesus is, to submit to whatever God wills. Dick France, commentator, says, as Jesus prays to his Father, on one hand, all things are possible, but on the other hand, God has a will which is to be accepted rather than altered by prayer. And it's the blending of these two convictions which gives all prayer its mysterious dynamic. And yet how many of us come to prayer as a last resort or as a quick fix to our problems? Is Jesus' deliverance possible? Sure. But it's not for you or even for Jesus as God's son to assume that God who can will decide to answer every request, that he would be willing to do so. In that sense, prayer isn't really about changing God's mind, but it's in finding your own alignment with God's will. But unlike Jesus in Gethsemane, very often you don't know God's will, which is all the more reason to do what the disciples didn't do. That's go ahead and pray anyway. Because it's through that process of prayer that God bends your will to his purposes, even if you can't see it yet. Secondly, in prayer, God strengthens you to stand in his will. If Jesus comes stumbling into Gethsemane, trembling, his disciples stroll in, super confident. But when Jesus leaves Gethsemane, you're going to notice he doesn't ever tremble again, all the way to the cross. While his disciples really are, in some sense, a testimony of human weakness, trembling and running. So let's ask this question. What is the difference between the two? Jesus prays and his disciples don't. Is it that simple, really? I think it probably is. Jesus wants his disciples to pray because he knows that prayer is the key to passing through trials. Prayer is a place where God strengthens you to stand in his will, whether you agree with his will at first or not. Prayer is what links your heart to the Father so that you, like Jesus, can have confidence that God's will is good. And this is how prayer actually answers the lie of loneliness. Because every time you pray, you have something that Jesus in Gethsemane did not have. Jesus knew that God's will was good, but he also knew that in order for God's will to be done, he was going to be all alone. It was God's will to forsake him, and you will never face that. You see, Jesus faced his crisis alone so that you would never face your crisis alone. There's times in your life when you will feel all alone. Gethsemane answers that lie of loneliness. You see, friends, Jesus went to Gethsemane and to the cross, abandoned and forsaken, not just by flimsy friends, but also by his loving Father. And he did that on purpose, so that your sometimes feelings of abandonment would never actually be reality. Since God abandoned himself to pay for your sins, he can very confidently say to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, the richness and the beauty that we see and find as Jesus cries out to you in the Garden of Gethsemane. Give us hearts and minds and eyes of faith, filled by your Spirit, to see and understand the beauty that you've brought us to see, and bind this truth to our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.